Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, the words and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He shall separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He shall place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed ones of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you gathered me in. I was naked, and you put clothes on me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and put clothes on you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, insofar as you have done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it to me." Then he will say also to those on his left, "Go away from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not put clothes on me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they too will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not serve you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, insofar as you did not do it for one of the least of these, neither did you do it to me." And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. It was within the last week that Illinois and Indiana were playing basketball, and it was just at the very end of the game. Indiana had the ball. There were only seconds left, and one of the Indiana men had the ball in the corner. He jumped high, took a long fadeaway jump shot, and with 2 seconds to go, it swished. Indiana had tied the game with 2 seconds to go. 67-67, I think. Well, even Bobby Knight ought to have been pleased with that. And then, after a timeout, Illinois came back and they had the ball out on their end of the court, at the end of the court. They threw a long pass up near midcourt, an Illinois fellow got it, dribbled once or twice, immediately went up into a high jump, and arced something like a 30-foot jump shot, and before the buzzer had finished sounding, swish, and Illinois had won after all. The final surprise. And there are final surprises in our passage this morning. In fact, Jesus has been talking about final things. When you get to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus is in this last discourse, the fifth one of five in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this fifth discourse, Jesus is talking about last things, about things relating to His second coming and leading up to it, and then applying that truth to the way it ought to affect the lives of His people. And then at the very end, in this last section in chapter 25, verses 31 and following, he gives us some teaching on the last judgment and the day of judgment. And there are some things in Jesus' teaching about the day of judgment which may surprise you. You may be surprised, for instance, at the dignity Jesus assumes. The dignity, the status that he assumes he has. It's rather surprising when you read in verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now we could go in if we had time and take you into Daniel 7 and Zechariah 14 and Joel 3 and try to underscore thoroughly what Jesus is assuming and saying about Himself here. But you'll get enough if you just look at it this way. Look at those words and think who's talking. Jesus of Nazareth, who made cabinets and tables, is assuming that He is the man who is going to judge all the nations of the earth and all their citizens. It's an astounding thing. It might even offend you to think that this man began in such a situation that he had to have his diapers changed just like you had to have yours changed at one time, and who lived for 30 years in relative obscurity and was cut off after 3 years of his main work. And for that man to have the audacity to assume that all the nations are going to be gathered before him, and he is the one who's the judge of them. What kind of audacity is that? You see the dignity, the status that Jesus assumes he has, might not think he has that. The story is told of Zachary Taylor, the 12th president of the United States. In the days before he was the president, he was a general in the military. He was stationed at Fort Smith, Arkansas. Zachary Taylor was not a man for pomp and circumstance, and he didn't mess around with all the official razzmatazz of military life always. In fact, he seldom wore a uniform. There were a couple of young lieutenants who were just fresh out of West Point who came down and were to be stationed at Fort Smith. And in the town there, they happened to meet a fellow, a rather heavy-set fellow who looked like he was a farmer. And they said to him, "Hello, old fella." He said, "Good morning." They said, "How's crops?" He said, "Pretty good." They said, "Why don't you come on in here and sit down with us for a drink?" So he went on in and he sat down with them. And according to the story, he himself didn't drink, but he had a chat with them. And when he rose to go, they said to him, "Tell the old woman and the gals hello for us." And off he went. Well, these two young second lieutenants decided that they had better check in at the post and pay their respects to their commanding officer. And so they did that later in the day, immaculately dressed, perfect fashion. And much to their chagrin, when they entered to pay their respects and they saluted the commanding officer, they saw the old farmer that they'd been teasing earlier in the day. Matter-of-factly, Taylor returned their salute, and then he introduced them to his wife and daughter. He said, "Here's the old woman and the gal." He might not have looked like much, but that didn't change the fact that he happened to be the commanding officer. And you may not think that Jesus impresses you with much, and people may not think of that. They may see Him in His humiliation, in His weakness, and so on, but it doesn't change the fact that He's the judge of all the nations of the earth. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is what He said in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father.
that they would see that the Son of God has the same status and stature as God the Father. Who does Jesus think He is? What is He claiming? Why, He's claiming equality with God.
And He's claiming that He's going to be the one who's appointed by God to judge all men and women. You see the dignity Jesus assumes. Do you believe He has that? Do you really understand that all judgment has been given to Him? Do you honor the Son even as you honor the Father? For if you don't, you're not honoring the Father either.
Now we may be surprised, secondly, at the people Jesus treasures. The people Jesus treasures. We're looking here at verses 34 to 40, and in fact, a lot of the rest of the passage, where you have this. It's not really, it's sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's not a parable. It's what we would call picturesque teaching that Jesus gives here. And this situation in which the king says to some that he was hungry and they gave him something to eat. He was thirsty, they gave him something to drink, and so on. And they are surprised at this. And he said, "Ah, indeed, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." Now, what is the interpretation? What's Jesus trying to say? Well, one very prominent and usual interpretation that is often taken of this passage is that Jesus' brothers are all persons who are in need. And therefore, anyone who feeds the hungry, who clothes those in need of clothing, who cares for the sick, who visits the prisoners, and so on, is showing by those deeds that they are worthy of eternal life. Some would even take that interpretation further. They would say that people who do that may not be professed Christians at all, but they are what you might call Christians unaware. They may not realize what they're doing is a Christian thing to do, but by what they do, they're showing that they are really Christians, whether they technically are or not. And that's the usual, or a very usual, interpretation of this passage. And that is the interpretation that we must hold if we don't pay any attention to what Jesus actually says. It's very important that you notice what Jesus says in verse 40. He said to these who are surprised at Him, you know, He said, "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat," and so on and so on. They said, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger and take you in?" And so, when did we ever see it? He said, "Truly I tell you, as often as or inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brothers, you did it to me." Well, the question is, notice he says, one of the least of these my brothers. Who are Jesus' brothers? Well, Jesus' own words, I think, answer that in the Gospel of Matthew. You remember that time, it's in Matthew chapter 12, you needn't turn to it, but in the end of Matthew chapter 12, there's that episode where they tell Jesus that His mothers and brothers are outside wanting to talk to Him. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand over His disciples, He said, "Here, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Who did He indicate were His brothers? His disciples! His people, you might say, in our lingo. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10, after the resurrection of Jesus and He encountered those women, He told them, "Go tell my brothers that they're to go before me into Galilee. They'll see me there." Who was He referring to? He was referring to His disciples. Who are Jesus' brothers? Jesus' brothers are His disciples. They are those who have cast their lot with Jesus. They are Christians. They are believers. Now, when would they ever be in situations where they would be in prison and hungry and thirsty and all of that sort of thing that he mentions there in verses 35 and following? Well, you know, in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13, Jesus tried to tell his disciples what they were going to meet as they continued to bear witness for him in the present age, and that it was going to be a time of suffering. So when he talks about visiting one of his brothers in prison, it's a believer who has, for the cause of his faith, been thrown into prison. And you must realize it's not prison as we know prison. They didn't have in those days prisons where they incarcerated people for 15 or 30 years or forever and ever, life imprisonment or something. Prisons were only something in which you were confined until your trial came up. And then you were either acquitted or you were condemned. You were either acquitted or executed, or perhaps you might be let off in order to make restitution for something, but there was not this imprisonment idea. And so they're put into prison. Why? Because of their faith and because of their witness, awaiting trial. And Jesus is assuming that if Jesus' people care for others of Jesus' people who have been cast into prison for their faith, they'll want to show that they support them and stand with them and be there and visit them and so on. Well, what about hungry and thirsty and those kinds of needs, you know? Well, why do you suppose it was in Acts chapter 4 that some of those people, the wealthier Jewish Christians, sold houses or real estate and put the proceeds in the apostles' relief fund? Well, because there were needy people among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And why were they needy? Well, we just kind of infer that quite probably it was because when they pronounced and professed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, their whole families may have disinherited them. And some craftsman who had become a Christian may have found that his clientele shunned him and would no longer do business with them. And there would be need, there would be hunger, and there would be thirst, and there would be physical needs, and those would need to be met. And fellow believers, and as far as they were able, would try to meet those, and so on. So, but the point here is that when Jesus talks about his brothers, he's talking about his disciples. And so he's saying to these who are on his right, every time you gave a drink, every time you fed, every time you clothed, every time you welcomed in one of my brothers, one of my disciples, a fellow believer, it's as if you did it to me. You know, they're surprised. Well, you know, when do we ever see you hungry and thirsty and in prison and so on? And Jesus says, insofar as you did it for one of the very least, one of the most obscure, one of the apparently least important of my brothers, of my disciples, it's as though you did it for me. You see, this text then is not teaching that we, is not teaching about what reward anyone gets for doing good to all people. It's talking about the care you take, that people take, for Jesus' disciples, for Jesus' people. Because how you treat Jesus' people reveals what your attitude and your stance is toward Jesus. You say, you mean that the Bible doesn't teach that we should do good to all men? No, it does teach that. Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all men. But this text is not teaching that. This text is saying, you need to realize how highly Jesus esteems it when you minister to one of his people, because it's as if you're ministering to him when you meet their needs. This is not having to do with the good or the ministry you do to any Dom, Tom, Dick, Harry, Jane, and Mary, but for those who are Jesus' brothers and sisters. And you see, the righteous and the wicked, the ones on the right and the left here, are not surprised at the destiny that Jesus announces for each of them. They're announced at the basis on which that's arrived at. When do we ever see you in need, and so on? But the point is that Jesus is so closely identified with his people. He's so closely bound to them that anything you do for one of his people is as though you did it to Jesus. And Jesus, as we said before, can tell what your stance is toward him by how you treat his people. And we need to get something of that closeness that Jesus has with his people, as he expresses it here. You do it to one of the least important of my brothers, you do it to me. There was a survey or some study made back in the 50s about men and their beards. And you know how men tend to gripe and complain about shaving. They don't like to do it and have to do it. It takes about 6 minutes out of your morning if you do it the long way and all that sort of thing. So they concocted a questionnaire in which they asked the question something like this. If there was a cream that was relatively inexpensive that you could purchase, and if you rubbed three applications, and after three applications of that on your beard, you would no longer have to shave for the rest of your life, would you be interested in purchasing and using that? You know what they found? They found that only about 3% of the men showed any interest at all in that. One fellow said it'd still be okay because I still have hair on my chest. Yeah, there you're getting a clue to it. What was the problem? Well, you see, whether a fellow lets his beard grow or not, or whether he cuts it every day, there's something about his whiskers and his beard that's all wrapped up in what being a man is. And he can't conceive of himself as divorced from his beard. That's why 97% think clearly. I wouldn't want that kind of a cream, you see. Well, that's that kind of principle involved here. Jesus is so closely bound and interlocked with his people. He's so wrapped up with them that what happens to them and what people do to them, they do to Jesus. He's that closely identified with them. That's what he tried to tell Saul of Tarsus, you know, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was on the road to persecute Christians in Damascus. And Jesus, in all his risen glory, knocked Saul to his death, quite frankly, in the highway. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus' people. Yeah, but is there a difference? Jesus didn't think so. He said, "Why are you persecuting me? When you touch my people, Saul, you're touching me." You see how closely Jesus is identified with his people. And therefore, it's very important how nations and people in nations treat Jesus' people, isn't it? And so there's a great deal to be answered for at the judgment seat of Christ, even for the least of these, my brothers. It was in about the last of the second century AD, and it was a girl who was just one of the least of these. She was a slave girl. Her name was Blandina in southern France. And she was a Christian. And they were trying to torture her to get her to say that horrible things were done among the Christians. She said, "I am a Christian woman, and nothing wicked is done among us." They tortured her in several different ways, and finally they dispatched her by throwing her into a net and tying it up and then flipping that and letting a bull play with it and gore her and maul her until she met her death. Just one of the least of these, but what is done to Blandina in 177 A.D. is what is done to Jesus. Or in the 1500s, in France, a friend of young John Calvin, a fellow who had just recently come to the Reformed faith, and his name was Malone. He was one of the least of these, I suppose. He was just a paralyzed shoemaker. He couldn't walk, and so he made his living by making shoes for other people to walk in. And because of his faith, they tossed him into a cart and took him to his death by slow roasting. Just one of the least of these, but someone's going to have to answer for what they did to Jesus that day. And you know, as you come even into the 20th century, that we have a lot of this treatment of Jesus' people. Even though some things have eased up in the Soviet Union, you know that in the last number of years, there, because someone's a Christian, he can't or she can't get a good job for which they're trained. They can't have university education because they're a Christian. They'll take some and put them in psychiatric hospitals and treat them with drugs and make them veer out of their mind. And then, of course, they declare them insane. And so they have to stay there, you know. That's because they belong to Christ. Somebody's going to have to answer for that someday at the judgment seat, you know. Why did you treat Jesus that way? And, of course, there are those in other places. It wasn't too long ago, you know, for instance, in Idi Amin's Uganda, when he would be dipping people into vats of boiling tar and using his sledgehammers to crush their skulls, and surely some of those were Jesus' people. And Idi Amin will have to answer someday for what he did to Jesus. Now, what difference should this make to us? It should make a difference to you personally, and it should make a difference to what happens within this church. If Jesus so treasures his people, that what people do to them is as though they do it to him. If Jesus is so closely wrapped up with us, then do you realize how you should think about yourself? See how Jesus prizes you. See what a high esteem Jesus places upon you. And then two, it should make a difference in the way you think and act toward other believers. Oh, you don't need to tell me anything about the church. I know there are some Christians that have more cussedness in them, and it's hard to get along with them, and sometimes I are them. And it's very difficult, you know, sometimes to get along with other believers. I'm not saying it's a bed of roses at all. But if indeed Jesus is so closely identified and united to his people that what we do to him and the attitudes we have toward them are our attitudes toward him, don't you see how that ought to affect the way we regard other believers in the fellowship? Don't you see the kind of difference that should make when we see that how we look on them, how we regard them, is how we regard and look on Jesus? Shouldn't it make a difference in how we regard what are called the least of these, my brothers? That is, those who are apparently the least important or perhaps the most obscure. Let me give you a suggestion. If you really care about Jesus' people, then one of the things that you'll constantly be trying to do is not just enjoy a particular set of your own Christian friends. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we have different age groups in a church. We have different ones we've fellowshipped with. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't feel guilty about that, but isn't there something wrong if over 3 or 4 or 10 years our Christian friends are still the same small circle and we somehow don't see that one that seems to be by himself or that family that somehow doesn't seem to have many links with other people in the congregation, and certainly we don't know them very well? Now, you can't get to everybody, but surely there ought to be an attempt to reach out and touch the lives with friendship and Christian fellowship of some of the least of these, my brothers, that you may not know, but you need to. Don't you think Jesus is worth treating like that? So don't ever forget the people Jesus treasures. You see how highly he esteems his people here. And lastly, then, we need to touch on one more matter, which may not be a surprise. It's just a surprise perhaps in our culture because we consider it so little. Notice thirdly the solemnity that Jesus brings. The solemnity, the seriousness. You look at verse 34 and you hear the king's words to the righteous, "Come, blessed ones of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then to those on his left in verse 41, Go away from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46, these then will go off into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's a solemn scene, that final separation, those two alternatives. What a solemn thing. And too often we are too flippant about our lives, and we don't consider this perhaps enough. You know, it's Jesus who is saying these words. And we can't just take the words of Jesus that we find attractive and welcome them and cut out the words that we don't find so nice. If Jesus is our Lord, we take everything he says and say, to it. And Jesus Christ is the one who's responsible for the doctrine of eternal perdition. He has a good bit to say about it, and you see that it's a reality here. These go into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. That's a solemn, solemn thing. And that's why I never try to get too excited when I talk about it in the pulpit, because I don't ever want anyone to think that I'm trying to be fire and brimstoney and scare people. It's enough just in the sheer seriousness of the matter to cause us to give our attention. It was Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, in about 155 A.D. He was betrayed by a servant, turned into the Roman consul, and brought before the Roman consul. Now, what he was required to do was to give allegiance to Caesar. It was only a little ceremony. He was to call Caesar Lord, to show that he regarded Caesar as divine. And then he could go about being a Christian bishop again, you know. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't venerate Caesar. And so the Roman consul said, I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Polycarp said, send for them. The Roman consul tried another tack. He said, if you despise the wild beasts, I'll send you to the fire. Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the King who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of the eternal punishment. Bring what you will. Polycarp was saying, it's a solemn thing when you think about eternal judgment. And when you think about eternal punishment as one of the alternatives, that's a solemn thing. You don't know anything about that, Polycarp said. It is solemn indeed. You might say, well, but this talks about the fire prepared for the devil and his angels and eternal fire. That's a symbolic language. Well, of course it may be. But symbolic of what? Why do we use symbols? Why do we use language like that? Because the symbol signifies something. You may say, I don't think that's a literal fire. Okay. Whether you think that or not, I'm not concerned about it. But to say that that's merely a symbol, then what does it signify if not a reality? Why do we use such symbols and such language except to try to get a grip and Jesus trying to tell us of the horror of what that is like. So don't take refuge in some little runaround end about this being symbolic language. It's all symbols point to a reality. So whether you think that's literal or not, it's a literal alternative of going into everlasting punishment or everlasting life. We're so flip, aren't we, in our lives? Oh, we go to classes and we make meals and we vacuum the carpet and we pick up our dry cleaning and we go to the beauty shop and we take out the trash and all these things, meet our deadlines that we think are so, so urgent. And they don't really matter a whit compared to this great question. Where do you stand as you face the man who will judge all the nations. And you know, if I did not have confidence of where I stood with the judge, I wouldn't let any embarrassment keep me from calling up one of my pastors and saying, I need to talk about this. What could be more important and more crucial? Who cares who's embarrassed when there's something like this that's at stake? So the Son of Man will come in His glory, and He will judge all the nations. But Jesus also said, as He went on in chapter 26, verse 2, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. You see, the judge, before He comes to judge, has also paid the sentence He imposed. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was on his way across the Atlantic on a ship a number of years ago. He was preaching at the church service on the ship. And then afterward, he had a discussion with some college students. There was one girl that was sitting on a table in front of him, and her friends were around them, and he was talking about faith and about the death of Christ and so on. And he used the illustration of a judge who was on the bench, and his son had been brought into the court, convicted of reckless driving. And so the son, or the judge, sentenced and imposed the sentence on the son. And then he adjourned court, and he stepped down from the bench, and he went down front by his son and paid his son's fine. And one of the girls who was the ringleader said, "But God can't step down off the bench." Ah, you see, that's exactly what he did. The Son of Man, who will come to judge the nations in all His glory, has already stepped down off the bench and has endured the sentence imposed on His people, so that when you meet Him, you know that everything is satisfied. And you can hear Him say, "Come, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You are not only judge, but You are the Savior who offers Yourself to us. How we thank You that You treasure Your people so, and how we thank You that You withhold no truth from us that we need desperately to know. Receive our thanks as we offer it in Your name. Amen.